1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to study two verses today. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says this, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we'll look at this passage of Scripture and see it from your eyes and know the truth of it and appreciate it. And we pray that that'll be true for everyone here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you just pick a passage of Scripture out like that, that could sound really harsh, can it? But we've been studying 1 Corinthians the whole book, and in chapter 12 began the subject of spiritual gifts. And I'll remind you even now that I say that, that the very purpose of spiritual gifts all center around the revelation of God's Word. God raised up the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles, revealed the revelation of the mystery. We're not Israel in her program. We're the body of Christ, and God has special doctrines for us as members of the body of Christ. And so we don't go back to Israel under the law to get our doctrine. We get our doctrines from Roman to Philemon. Paul says, "I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office." God raised up Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, gave him a new revelation. But that revelation wasn't written down immediately. So as Paul went out to the Gentile churches, God gave spiritual gifts, and all the spiritual gifts center around the revelation of God's Word. We categorized them this way: revelation, communication, and confirmation. And so even when we talked about, like for instance, you're in chapter 14 there, look at verse 29. "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge." So you got the gift of prophecy, but how are you going to know if that man's really telling you the truth? Let another judge. So there's a confirmation. So all spiritual gifts center around revelation and communication, that's prophecy, and confirmation, that's letting that other judge. And so you realize that this, we're learning God's Word. Now when Paul wrote it down, now we got it in written form, and when he finished writing his epistles, he says in Colossians it was given to him to fulfill the Word of God. God's Word is full, and according to 1 Corinthians 13, when God's full revelation is complete, then the spiritual gifts will be done away. But they were still operating, and the Corinthians, in their carnality, were emphasizing the speaking in unknown tongues, languages, rather than prophesying, and if no one knew what someone was saying, there's no edification. So this chapter is dedicated to the fact that you would rather prophesy than speak in tongues, the opposite of what the Corinthians were doing. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." See, the emphasis is prophesying for the purpose of edifying. Look at verse 4. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh to himself," because it's unknown. People don't know what they're saying. "But he that prophesieth edifieth the church." That's why you should rather prophesy. Even verse 5, "I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather," see, everything's "but rather prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying." The whole purpose of coming together is to be taught and edified and built up in the faith. And so Paul's emphasizing the need to edify. And prophesy would be the means to edify the church. So what we did is when we got to verses 27 through 34, we realized that Paul actually put regulations on the use of prophecy and tongues in the church. He limited tongues to only two or three at the most. He said three, and only if there's an interpreter, otherwise no one can speak in tongues. But prophecy, you start out with two or three, and if someone learns something is sitting there, they have to hold their peace, wait their turn, and in order, all may prophesy, so that the church would receive edifying. So we actually, verses 27 through 34, last week we listed 10 regulations of the use of prophecy and tongues. The very 10th one is verse 34, actually verse 34 and verse 35, but I knew I wanted to explain that verse in detail, so we only looked at verse 34 last week, and now we're going to look at verse 34 and 35, not so much to talk about the regulations, but to talk about what those verses are about. First of all, when it says in verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Let your women be silent in the churches. What we're talking about, the whole context here is speaking in tongues or prophesying, edifying the church, being a teacher. And when he's talking about let the women keep silent in the church, that is, they're not to be a prophet in the church, and they're not to be speaking in tongues in the church. We're talking about in the church, when the church comes together. We're not talking about social things. We're not talking about greeting each other when you come in the door. We're saying when it comes to the teaching ministry is not for the women. They're to be silent in the church. And as he explains, as also saith the law, and I'm going to explain verse 35, but I want to take some time to talk about verse 34, because we live in a world that they read a verse like that, and they don't think according to God's word. They don't think what the Bible calls soberly. So what I want to do today is talk about those verses, and I want all of us to have a clear mind, have a purified mind is how I would say it, to be able to think the way God thinks. And we're getting further and further away from that as society gets further and further away from God. Go back to Romans, that's the book before Corinthians, and look at chapter 12 first. And by the way, it's interesting, Romans chapter 12 is about the spiritual gifts, as Ephesians 4 is. Those are the three chapters Paul deals with it. For Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and then Ephesians chapter 4. But before he gets into that subject, he said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he said, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man." So Paul's our apostle. God's revealing to him the message of grace. And now he's going to tell what God gave to him to every man. And that first of all, he says, "Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." What I want to start to do today in today's message, before we get back to the 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 34 and 35 and look at those verses in detail, I want us to start thinking soberly, according to the measure of faith. Now, a lot of people get trouble with that because they're thinking when they read according to or according that God has given a measure of faith or in the measure that God has given. No, God has given to every man the measure of faith. That is, what we're supposed to believe. That is, faith is believing what God said. And we're to think soberly based on what God said, as he's given to every man the measure of faith. Your faith is measured by God's word. What God's word says, that's how you're supposed to think. And, you know, there's other ways of being drunk. You know, we think the word sober, we always think of someone drunk on alcohol or high on drugs. But you can get high on philosophy. You can get high on and polluted by the wisdom of the world and the philosophy of the world and the thinking of the world. And the world is further and further. They have no idea what God's word is and even who God is. And the society we live in, they don't think soberly anymore. I don't care how educated they are. So I use this verse to say that's the point of today's message. I want all of us to be purified, to think soberly according to God's word. And the world, as I said, not only are they getting away from all of that, but I wrote it this way, that we live in a time where the society we live in is God denying, Christ rejecting, Bible refuting, man exalting, reprobate thinking of mankind. Look back at Romans chapter 1. Back, and it's really going back to how the Gentiles originally got cut off from God at the Tower of Babel, and when they refused to retain, when they had the knowledge of God, they changed that knowledge. I didn't want to back up that far, but verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. And then verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie, and he gave them over to sinful activity. Homosexuality is listed there. And then when you get to verse 28, it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And he lists several things that a reprobate mind draws you to do. So as man turned away from God, God gave them up to uncleanness, he gave them up to vile affections, he gave them over to a reprobate mind, And we live in a society that has a reprobate mind. So we need to think soberly according to God's word. So we're about to test you. Look over in Romans chapter 3 in verse 4. It says, Paul rejects what some assumed in verse 3, but we're just dealing with what verse 4 says. He says, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Now that's what I'm challenging you today. As we're going to think soberly, we're going to think according to God's word, we're going to go back again and look at those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but we need to have a purified mind, we need to think the way God thinks about things, and we need to let God be true and every man a liar. We've got to realize that every man, not only are they a liar, they're reprobate in their thinking because they reject God, they reject Christ, they reject the Bible. But you're here today. This is a Bible church. We believe that this Bible is the Word of God, and if you believe it's the Word of God, if you believe verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar, that you believe this Bible is God's Word, no matter what anybody else says, then we're going to go do some thinking today about what leads up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And what leads up to that is go all the way back to Genesis 1:1. Now, you might have that verse memorized, but we're going to look at other verses in that passage, so turn back there anyhow. Genesis chapter 1. Because there's really some real just fundamental things that you need to stop and think about, and I kind of put these in question form. I don't know if I'll continue asking the questions, but we're certainly starting out this way. Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, my first statement to you, or question to you, is do you believe in God? Do you believe there is a God? Man don't even believe there's a God. They think we just happen to get here by some cosmic ooze in the mud or something. But do you believe in God? We already challenge you, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And the Bible claims that in the beginning God, and what God are we talking about? The God who created heaven and earth. The God who spoke this earth into existence. So the question is, do you believe in the Creator God? And if so, come over to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That if you believe that God is the Creator, do you believe that God made two distinct human species? That is, a male and a female. Both equally human, both made in the image of God according to that, both equal in value, in worth, in integrity, but different in DNA. Opposites physically, different emotionally, socially, different in body, soul, and purpose, as you're going to see. As I said, the world in the last 5 years, and maybe even shorter than that, has gone not only a reprobate in their thinking, but you can get in trouble standing up in society and said, God made two distinct human beings, male and female, and they're different. And society says, no, there's no difference. And they're just the same. Only their DNA doesn't say they're the same. And their physical makeup surely isn't the same. And even when you get to talking socially, you realize how different a man and a woman are. And yet, oh yeah, no, I'm a female in a male body. Or, say it the opposite way, I'm a male in a female body. They can, like, as if someone could just decide they're not what their body says they are. And in our country, you're shunned if you say, no, you're a male in a male body, you're a female in a female body, God made them both male and female. Out of all the species he made, male and female. And I mean, it's just clear, I mean, you don't need a Bible to know that, but you need a Bible to affirm that, because the society is saying you can't say that. In Canada, you could get arrested if a man says he's a woman and you call him a him. If he says he's a woman, you have to call him or her. Otherwise, you could get legally in jail for that, fined for that. and our society. Can you imagine them reading 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34? and say, whoa, the verse like that. They don't believe anything that even God made man, and that he made them mankind, male and female. So we start out with just that, do you believe that? And come over to chapter 2 and verse 18. When it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. So I got a question for you. Do you believe it's not good for man to be alone? God, you know, it's interesting because what you have in Genesis 2, it reiterates the creation of man back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it just says God did it. But chapter 2 will tell you the order that it happened. And God made all the animals, male and female. Then he made Adam, and he had Adam name all the animals. And Adam saw that every animal is male and female. He didn't have a mate. He didn't have someone. Someone has suggested, and I would see it reasonably true, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, I think Adam needed to learn that he needed someone in his life. He needed that companionship that all the animals have that he did not have, and so God did not immediately make Eve. There was some time that went by, all in the same day, but some time went by for Adam to realize that statement that's right there in the first part of that verse. But I ask you, do you realize that it is not good for man to be alone? There's something out of balance about that. And that's why then God said, I will make a help meet for him. That God was going to make a helper for him that's meet, fitting in everything that he's lacking. That God is good. It's not good for man to be alone. There were some things lacking that he needed some help in. And God made a woman that was fitting for everything Adam was lacking. So that together, they're everything to be whole. And that is true in society. And I think any man would know this, but it sure didn't take me long to realize I need a wife. That it's not good for man to be alone. Not only that, you know, when it comes to social things in life, I'm a dunce. You know, I could probably entertain you for the next hour talking about the stupid things that I've said socializing with people. And I hate going to Bible conferences without my wife. Sometimes I have to. But I hate, first of all, I won't know anybody there because I can't remember anybody's name. It's the worst thing in the world. You know, they used to have, what was that, Get Smart, a sitcom spy show, and the girl's name was Seven. I like numbers. If you were all had a number, I'd remember your number. But you got names. I can't remember names, and everybody changes. It just adds a little spelling different on the end, and I'm just lost. My wife can remember everybody. She not only that, she'll name their kids. And so you're out in a social aspect. What's their name? They're the parents of so-and-so. Oh, thank you. But even when we're sitting there, and I'll say something stupid, you know, she gives me, if it's in time, she gives me the elbow, but usually it's too late. But I just say that to say to you that I understand that verse of Scripture. I understand that if I was alone, maybe let me preach and then send me home. Don't talk to me afterwards. But the wife just rounds out the husband. The woman rounds out the man. God intended it that way in his creation. The woman was created to help the man in the calling that God has given. Go back to chapter 1. Look at the calling. In verse 28, after he created man and woman in this chapter, it says, and God blessed them, man and woman. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So after God then makes man and woman, he commissions them. The first thing is to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, you can't do that. It takes male and female to have children and multiply and replenish the earth. So you need the physical difference in order to replenish the earth. God made us distinctly different. And so then after he tells them to do that, he says, then have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing. God gave man dominion over this earth. God is God, but when Adam was here, he was given dominion over the earth. And there is no friction between Adam and Eve of whose job it was to do what. Eve was created to be a help that's fitting to him, and together they were to have dominion over the earth. The problem came in when sin entered in, because here they're working as a unit together, perfectly fit together for the purpose that God called them, not only to multiply, but to have dominion over the earth. But sin always causes a monkey wrench in the design of God. And so you come over to chapter 3 of Genesis, where Eve, deceived by Satan, eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gave to her husband, he eats in disobedience to God, and now sin has entered in, and as a result of sin, God comes on the scene, and he calls them out as if they could hide from God. They're now sinners. They've disobeyed God. And it says in verse 14, it says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all the beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Satan took on that form of a serpent, and God cursed the serpent, but he's cursing Satan in verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So Satan used the woman, and God's going to put a battle between Satan and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman. That's when I said I was looking for a place to put the gospel. I wasn't going to start in this passage, but I start here to tell you this is the gospel. The seed of the woman is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being born of man and woman has a sin nature. The Adamic nature, sin nature. Jesus Christ did not have a human father. He was God who was manifest in the flesh in that he was virgin born of a woman. God used Mary to bring a body to his son so his son could go to the cross and shed blood and pay for mankind's sin. And in the process of doing that, Satan, who used Eve to bring sin in the world, God's going to use the woman to bring his son into the world and destroy the serpent. And that's exactly what happened. The cross work of Christ destroyed Satan's power to damn us all to hell by sin, because Jesus Christ on that cross died on the cross for our sin. It says, it shall bruise thy head. That's how you kill a serpent. That's how you kill a snake. And thou shalt bruise his heel. The Lord Jesus Christ, in order to breathe on that cross, had a wedge where he put his heel in that wedge and lifted himself up to be able to breathe while he's dying on the cross. Certainly the cross was the bruising of the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the means by which Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent. And not only is his power destroyed, ultimately he's going to be in a lake of fire after he's in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So there's the victory of the cross. That's the cross work of Christ. And salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now continuing the Adam and Eve working together as a unit, look what happened in verse 16. Unto the woman he saith, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children. And thy desire shall be unto the husband, and he shall rule over thee. The sin, when it entered in, now God brings the result of that sin upon the woman. And in one sense, it's a curse. You're going to see in another sense, it's salvation. But he says to the woman that in conception, she's going to bring forth, it says, and I say unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Two things there. Now notice that in sorrow, she's going to bring forth children. You know why? Every child that's going to be born is going to be born with a sin nature. They wouldn't have been born with a sin nature. And moms take that sin to heart. Just think, her first son, Cain, murdered the second son, Abel. You think that brought sorrow to Eve? You better believe it would. So now she's going to bring forth, because they've sinned, God's going to multiply her sorrow and the conception, and in sorrow she's going to bring forth children. It's just not the delivery of the children, it's the raising of the children. And thy desire shall be unto the husband. Now, rather than just equally working together as a unit, she's going to say, why do I have to stay home and do all this? You stay home with the kids. I'd rather go out and do what you're doing. Her desire, look at the last part of it. He's going to rule over thee. She didn't have any problem with that when he had no sin nature. Now your husband's got a sin nature, and you got to put up with that. He's got the leadership over you. He's got the headship over you. You think that's going to cause some sorrow? It doesn't change the position that man has, but now she's going to have problems with that, and her desire would be under her husband. I wish I was you. And it's part of the curse of sin. Then in verse 17, here's Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. See, sin comes from Adam. He's the one. God commanded him not to eat of that tree. Adam was to tell his wife, no, we're not to eat of that tree. Now, he failed to communicate that in such a way that she obeyed that. Whether he never said it, I don't know. But the problem is he obeyed his wife rather than obeying God. And as a result of that, God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, so Adam, his responsibility here is still the headship, but he's going to have to work hard every day to get enough food to feed the family. How many children do you think Adam and Eve had? Come over to chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. That's the third son that's mentioned. And the days of Adam, after he begot Seth, were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. All the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Those people lived a long time before the flood. People don't have a problem believing the Bible, but God created them to live forever. They came far short if they died at 930 years. When God changed things after the flood, the lifespan of man immediately starts dropping down to almost what we have today. So, but Adam lived 930 years. We don't know how long Eve lived, but the implication is that back up in verse 4 is even after Seth, they had sons and daughters. And so they had children. So let's just do a little speculation. Say for the first 500 years, you know, half the woman's life, she's not going to bear children the second half. So, say for the first 500 years, Eve would have a child one every 5 years. Make it easier on her. Well, that means every century she'd have 20 kids. If she lived for five centuries, she had 100 children. Now, not only multiply, remember, she's going to multiply your sorrow and conception. I sometimes wonder if at the beginning they could decide whether to have a child or not. But now you don't get that choice, and children are born, so maybe more than 100. But they had more than 100 kids. That's why everyone says, where did Cain get his wife? He had 100 siblings to deal with. You know, which one did he want to marry? And at the beginning, the gene pool is fresh and pure. There is no problem there. That's later forbidden in law as man began to multiply. So the Bible has answers to these questions. But not only does Eve have all these kids, and you know, when the kids become teenagers, they're still problems. In fact, they're probably bigger problems. And then when they become adults, they got problems. They all got sin natures, right? Just think of Adam. He's got to feed all them kids. The ground isn't cooperating. You talk about the sweat of his face. He's trying to feed those kids. And then, not only has he got all his kids to feed, he's probably got a son that's no good and lazy. But he's having children. And Adam says, hey, those are my grandkids. I got to make sure they eat. My son might be a no good guy, but I got to make sure those kids eat. So he takes that responsibility on himself. And so you realize what's going on here. That's all the result, the curse of sin. And you can kind of get an idea of what life is like back there. Now, let's jump all the way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've already studied this passage. And we realize there was like a woman's lib movement going on at Corinth, where women were trying to declare that they're equal to the man. You can read the passage. All I want you to do is look at a couple verses here. First of all, chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he lays out how governing authority is laid out by God. It's interesting how he starts out talking about the head of every man is Christ. Because if you're jealous about the man, he says, hey, man's not the top. Christ is over the man. He ends by saying, the head of Christ is God. Even in the Godhead, Jesus Christ thought it not robbery, Philippians says, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of man, and being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God the Father sent the Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ is equal to God, but he humbled himself. He took a position as obedient to God the Father, came to earth as a man and died on the cross to pay for our sins. So that would help you to realize in the middle of that verse where it says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man. That the woman isn't less of a person than a man is. But look at over in verse 7. It says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. God made Eve out of Adam. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She was a help meet for the man. And so in the order, just as Jesus Christ voluntarily submits himself to the authority of God the Father, so it is that in a marriage, or not just in a marriage, we haven't got marriage in Corinthians here. In society, in government authority, man is the responsible one to rule and to be responsible for teaching, to be responsible for governing, being responsible for feeding, being responsible for protecting. In the military, it was men in the Bible that were called to military duty. When it came to governing, kings were chosen. When God started the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. And then when they went out into the wilderness and Moses needed a head of every tribe, he appointed 12 men that were to be the headship of every tribe as they went out. And so the governing took place. Kings were supposed to be men. Remember Athaliah? When her father died, she sought an opportunity to become king in Israel. She went and killed all her own children so that she could become queen, except they didn't get the last one. The baby was hid until he was 8 years old. They brought him out, and he became king, and she was not only dethroned, executed. But a woman tried to usurp the authority that wasn't hers to have. In the days of the judges, God chose 12 judges to judge the nation of Israel. And by the way, one of them was a woman, a proper woman. It's because man was delinquent in his responsibility. God did use the woman in such a place as that. And so you have everywhere in all the governing authority. When you're in 1 Corinthians 11, this is how society is to be governed. Now, man doesn't believe that anymore. I know that. But this is how God chose governing authority to be established. And the man has the responsibility, and because he's got the responsibility, he's going to have the accountability to God as well, not the woman, about how things are run, how things are governed. And so, but that order is set forth here. Now, so the woman as the help, she's a queen in the sense of helping the king. I told you, socially, you realize how she can help the man, at least in my case. In ministry, the Bible says, in order to have the office of a bishop or a deacon, you must be the husband of one wife. God realized a man without a wife can't function like he ought to as a bishop or as a deacon. They can do other men that don't have wives, they can do other things. And women can do other things, but we're going to talk about what women were given to do. And so they're the help to the man, in especially in cases of home. Now come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. How are we doing in time? We're going to really step it up. I wrote this thinking, oh, this is real quick. I'll be done early. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now it's important for you to realize in 1 Timothy 2, the subject of 1 Timothy is the local church. When he's writing this, he's talking about the church coming together. And he says, like in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, he says, I will therefore, now Paul's the writer of this, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So that means in all the churches, the men are to do the praying. Now you know that's not mankind. Well, who else could pray? But he's talking about what the men's responsibility in the church is to do. And verse 9 says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves, and he tells the place of the woman in the local church. So if you go down to verse 11, he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now that matches what we're learning over there in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, but I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, the women, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, you know what that passage means? If the men have the responsibility of ruling the church and teaching in the church, and Satan is trying to cause problem in the church and false doctrine in the church, who's responsible for the doctrine and the ruling of the church? Man is. And he makes that statement. He said, but I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority. Usurp has the idea to seize and to take the place of power. She's not to do that. What saves her is she's not responsible for the doctrine taught in the church or the ruling in the church. Her responsibility is in the home. And she's saved from deception, from all that aggravation that goes, can happen, does happen by the way, aggravation that can go on in a church. She's saved from that if she carries out her duties about childbearing and doing those things soberly and in the faith and in holiness. So that she's going to, her place is in the home. Look over just chapter 5. It says in verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So you realize, that we could read Titus as well, but for there, you realize the position now, because there's sin, man has a responsibility of governing, ruling, and teaching, protecting, and providing. And the woman's place is to help him by taking care of that home. She's actually supposed to lead the home. You read it out of Titus chapter 2. She's responsible for the home and the running of that home. That's her place. His place is outside that home, and it's not just the church. It could be in government as well. But that's God laying out the responsibility to mankind. So go back now. Let's hit those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because all of that said, this is in the context of the local church. So it's not just women keep silent. We're talking about in the assembly when it comes to prophecy and speaking in tongues. Verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14, says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. It said in Timothy, in subjection. That is, they're the ones who sit quietly and learn as something's being taught, not the person that stands up and leads and teaches. And he says, as also saith the law. So that not only is that true under the law, but Paul's writing it here in Corinthians, it's true in the age of grace as well. Can I tell you something shocking? It's true today. You wouldn't know that because there's so many women pastors in different churches, but no one cares what the Bible says anymore. In fact, you know how some people teach us about women keeping silent in the church? They're saying at Corinth, as the teacher was teaching, the women were talking and gossiping, and that means tell them to be quiet. That's not at all the context here. The context has to do with who's prophesying and who's speaking in tongues and regulated according to God's word. And they're to learn in silence. And so we're not talking about them talking during the teaching. We're talking about them not taking the leadership of the church and being a teacher of men. They can teach children. And there's other ministries that can go on, lots of other ministries. I wrote a paper one time because women were saying, oh, there's nothing I can do then. I can't do anything. You know, that's like Adam and Eve in the garden. And Satan says, did God say you can't eat of every tree? Well, God says you can eat of every tree except one, right? But Satan's making a sound. Look at that one. You can't eat of that one. You can't do anything. So God says here, the woman can't be teachers of men, so women say, oh, I can't do anything. No, it means you can do everything else. Anyhow. So verse 35, let's take this one. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, I know what goes in people's minds. What, you think a woman's so stupid if she happens to learn something? You know what that's about? Look back up in verse 29. It says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let another judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first hold his peace, for all may prophesy one by one, for that all may learn and all may be comforted. See, a man stands up and prophesies, and another man sits there and goes, oh, I get it. That means this. But he's got to wait till his turn, and then he stands up and adds to that prophecy what's been revealed to him, whether by revelation or understanding. They all speak one at a time so that everybody can learn. So what if a woman's sitting there and she hears a man prophesy and says something and maybe God revealed something to her? Because by the way, God does give the gift of prophecy to women. Read Acts chapter, 27? Where Philip had four daughters, I think it was four, that did prophesy. You know what they didn't do? They didn't prophesy in a synagogue. They were part of the Jewish assembly. They didn't teach men, but they could prophesy. God gave them the gift of prophecy. One of my favorite couples in the Bible is Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned six times in the Bible. They helped Paul from the very beginning. They're mentioned six times, and three times Priscilla's name becomes before Aquila. And you know what they did? You read in the last chapter of Romans, the last chapter of Corinthians, that they had a church. And look at, the one's only a page over. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Now, in Romans, Priscilla's name comes first. But in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. With the church that is in their house. Every place you find them, one place they're at Ephesus, one place they're at Corinth, but everywhere they go, they have a church in their house. And sometimes Priscilla's name is mentioned before her husband. She has a pretty good part of that church in their house, not teaching in the house, but being responsible for whatever they're doing, and has a place, a predominant place. So my point is over here back in chapter 14 and verse 35, when it says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. If they will learn anything, they're sitting there, and they either get a revelation or they put something together that they've learned something. She's not allowed to stand up and speak, right? So what does she do? The Bible says, let her ask her husband at home. You know why it says ask? It would be awful strange if he's supposed to be the teacher in the house, for her to go home and instruct her husband at home. You know what a good woman would do? She said, "Dear, you know, when they were saying this at church, wouldn't that mean..." And then she put it out there in a question form. And he'd go, "Oh, wow, that's right. Next week when I go to church, I'm going to stand up and share that." Because he's permitted to speak in the church. That's what she can learn something, and she can ask her husband home. You know, when we were in that passage in 1 Timothy, let the men pray in the church. We used to, on prayer meeting on Wednesday, we used to let women be part of the prayer time. And it was a woman in the church, Elfrieda Schuler, Dan's mother, who came to me one time and says, "Pastor Tom," and she said it this way, "Doesn't the men in that verse mean masculine, not mankind, that the men should be doing the praying?" I go, "Oh, yeah, look at the next verse." And I realized we were doing something wrong. She didn't come up to me and said, "You know, you're teaching the Bible all wrong. You're conducting the church wrong." She came and asked me a question that made me see the truth of a passage of Scripture and made us change the way we run our prayer meeting here at the church. That's exactly what that is about in verse 35. "If they will learn anything at home, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for the woman to speak in the church." So the Bible, God does use women, but she's in that supporting role, and she can use that supporting role to help her husband. Years ago, we looked at that passage, and I'll share two things, and I'm going to end. One is when we, as men, we were meeting, talking about that passage of Scripture, and realized how important it is for the woman to respect the authority of her husband. There's a lot of time the woman is more spiritual than the husband. She has more knowledge of God's Word than the husband. You know what she's still supposed to do? Is ask her husband questions that she might have. Rather than run to the pastor, I'm not her head. The head of the woman is the man, but in the sense of marriage, it's her husband. And she shouldn't be asking me, she should be asking her husband. Now, he could, if he's not saved, there's a couple different ways to deal with that, but even if he's saved, the same two things. She could go to him, and if he doesn't know the answer, you know what he has to do? He said, "You know, I'll ask the pastor about that, I'll let you know." And all of a sudden, she's helping her husband take the position he's supposed to have, and he's too lazy to do. Or maybe she's just over his head. Brooke asked me a question over my head at the conference. Anyhow, by asking her husband at home, it makes him go and learn to be able to answer the question to his wife. But he could do two things. He could say, "Well, I'll ask the pastor and let you know," or the elder, teacher. Or he could say, "You know, I don't know. Why don't you go ask the pastor?" And then now she's got his permission to go ask the question. But it's a way of helping the family unit be what God called them to be. The last thing, we started out asking you the question, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? That was the first question I asked you. Then we asked, do you believe in God? Do you believe He's the Creator? Did He create man and woman differently? And hopefully all those answers were yes. I close with verse 37. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Verse 34 and 35 is a hard pill for people to swallow. They don't understand all the things that we backed it up with. I understand that. But if anybody is a spiritual person, they're going to look at those verses and say that what Paul wrote is the commandment of the Lord. And you live your life out that way, according to God's Word. We walk by faith. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for a Bible that tells us how we ought to think, what we ought to believe, and then how we ought to conduct ourselves in all the world around us. I thank you that I know sitting here that the women in this church, for all, perhaps all, realize the things that we taught and they've already learned those things. I thank you, Father, that I've never had to forcefully stand for that truth against a rebellious woman. But the Bible's clear. We thank you, Father, that we all have our role in life, even in the sin-cursed world, and we have our roles on how to function in the local assembly. We thank you that when we do those parts, everything runs perfectly in order, just like the stars of the universe run perfectly in order. So we thank you for being our God and giving us your word, and we pray that we'll just conduct ourselves accordingly. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.